Last week we looked at verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be in those same verses again this morning. We asked ourselves a couple questions about these verses. First of all, what does it mean to overcome? The Bible talks about there's overcoming that's happening. Well, what does it mean to overcome? And we said, well, it means absolute and total victory over these things. Well, what are overcomers overcoming was the next question. We said there are three primary enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. The world being anything outside of me or around me that opposes the glory of God. The flesh being that which is inside of me or my physical aspects that the devil would use the world system to tempt. The world, the flesh, the devil. Well, who is it that overcomes? Well, the passage is very clear. And so let's read the passage again and see how that answers these questions very clearly. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The question of who is it that overcomes is answered in verse 4 when it says, "Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." And then the question, well, who is born of God comes from the answer is in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Christians who place their faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of verse 4, if you look at verse 4, it says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That faith is a body of doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, this faith is not just any faith. A faith can be defined as a strong belief. There's a lot of strong beliefs out there, but not all faiths are saving faiths. Not all faiths are overcoming faith. In fact, there is one saving faith that overcomes the world. Remember in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What does that mean? It's saying this: the person who has ceased to try to save himself, to him that worketh not. It's not talking about retirement here, right? It's talking about the man who had tried to save himself through his own good works and his own righteousness. It says, "For that man who's ceased from trusting in himself, but believes on the one that can justify him, Jesus Christ, that faith," the faith in Christ Jesus, "is what saves." Paul said it differently in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, my faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My faith is that he loved me, and my faith is that his love for me was seen and that he died for me. This is what it means to believe a body of faith, or the faith of Jesus Christ. So overcomers are those who by faith in Christ have that by faith Christ has come to dwell in them. Christ is the ultimate victor, right? Christ is the one who has defeated the devil. We looked at this last week. Christ overcame the world. Christ overcame the flesh. And this is what a Christian is. It's a person who is born of God. God lives within them, and because of that, is an overcomer. So we ended our time last week by saying this. Well, you say I'm an overcomer because I trust in Jesus Christ, but I don't feel like an overcomer. In fact, I often feel like I am being overcome by sin. By the way, if that were to be true of you today, you would be in good company in the sense that every Christian must struggle through those feelings and those questions. And I want us to look at some very important truths this morning concerning the Christian's day-to-day struggle with sin and temptation and how we are to live victoriously in the here and now. Not just in theory, not just in doctrine, but in practice, in the real day-to-day temptations of life. So this morning I want to look at six truths that would give us the body of understanding that would help us to overcome sin in a day-to-day struggle. And the first understanding, the first point is this: struggle is evidence of life. Struggle is evidence of life. You cannot read the Bible without realizing that there is a struggle within the life of every believer to say no to sin and yes to Christ. The Bible is so, it's such a wonderful book in the sense that as we read about David and Abraham, Paul and Silas and John and Matthew, as we read through these people, the Bible just doesn't tell us the high points and the good points. It actually lets us see into their lives and into their struggles, into their failures. And yet many of these people are included in what Hebrews 11 calls the hall of faith, or what we call in Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. People who lied, people who committed fornication and adultery, people who were murderers. These are people who struggled, but have overcome. Paul uses certain illustrations in the New Testament to bring out the daily life of a Christian, and he uses the illustration of a wrestler. He uses the illustration of a runner and of a soldier, because he talks about the daily conflict and the battle to overcome. The spirit is redeeming and pursuing God, and yet the flesh is struggling to say no to that which God forbids. I want to look at that in your Bible. So turn, keep your hand in 1 John. We'll come back to that. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is actually alluding to the Olympics, which were around back then. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives us the view of a runner. And he's talking about the fact that even though he is a Christian, it's not that he can just let go and let God. If you've ever seen that on a church marquee sign, right? That's not what he's doing. He's talking about striving and straining. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Okay, so he's just simply saying this. When people run a race, they're not doing it for the fun of running. And I've met some people who act like running's fun. Yeah. See, it's biblical that it's not. No. Right? So Paul is saying, look, when people come to a race, they have one goal in that race, and that is to be the one that's at the top of the podium. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, right? I mean, back then they used to put these wreaths of leaves on their forehead, and that is definitely something that would pass away. He goes, look, they do it for gold and silver and bronze. They do it for their name being in the record books. But look, we do it, he says, for an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And this is obviously the picture of a boxer. You ever see a boxer when he comes out and he's standing there in the corner? What's he doing? He's shadow boxing. He's just pumping his arms, right? But when the bell sounds, he doesn't sit there and do that. He goes out to meet the enemy, right? And he strives for victory. And so Paul says, I don't run aimlessly and I don't sit there and shadow box. I'm in a fight. Verse 27, he goes, but I keep under my body, or I keep my body under control, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's saying, I as I preach God's word, if I am not self-controlled and overcome temptation and sin, my preaching is going to be worthless. So he's talking here about struggle, about warfare. Some of the false teaching in Ephesus when John is writing is the fact that they said there should be no conflict between flesh and spirit, because the flesh can't be redeemed. The flesh is evil, so just let the flesh have what it wants. Don't look at it as sin. Just look at it as the flesh being the flesh. Obviously, that would lead people in the church to live in gross immorality, right? Just listen to your body and do what your body says is what we hear today in popular psychology. Don't keep your instincts down. Let them out, right? Don't do that, by the way. Paul or John is writing here and he says, you must overcome. You will overcome the flesh, but you need to continue. So this struggle is actually a picture of life. You see, an unbeliever doesn't sit there with a guilty conscience while he sins, at least not a guilty conscience convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so he can enter into that sin without struggle. But a Christian, on the other hand, though he may fall at times, there is conflict between what is right and what is wrong, and there is a compulsion by the Spirit to follow that which is right. Remember Paul's words from Romans 7? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Paul said, the good that I would do, I'm not doing it. And the bad that I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. There's a war within my members. He talks about how in his spirit he wants to follow the law of God, and in his flesh he's struggling to follow the law of sin. And he gets to the end of this struggle. He goes, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this struggle? Who will deliver me from this death? Says, but thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. But remember, we didn't stop our reading there, did we? We went on to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which says what? There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? It says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. And so this idea, I have friends that have tattooed the words no condemnation on them. And I just want to say, well, just do the whole verse if you're going to say that, right? It's like the athlete who writes on his shoe, I can do all things. You're like, no, there's more to that verse. I can do all things through Christ. Put the whole thing on there. You see, the verse says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they are battling to walk after the Spirit. It doesn't say there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and now they can continue to walk after their flesh. Not what the verse says. Paul is telling us that there is conflict and warfare, and that the person who knows Christ and is in Christ is desiring to win that struggle. Let me ask you this morning, are you in a struggle with your flesh? Take hope. That is a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign that that God lives within you and is convincing you and convicting you to overcome the flesh. By the way, the flesh is a powerful enemy. The flesh is a powerful enemy. So that brings us to our second point. Our first point is understand that struggle is evidence of life. And then number two, we need to understand our enemy. We need to understand our enemy. If we are to overcome our enemy, we must have a proper understanding of who they are and what they are trying to do. And last week, we took time to see how Christ has overcome the devil and the world system and the flesh. And I don't want to re-preach those points. However, we need to understand the strength of those three together is so powerful that no man on this earth won. In fact, the Bible says things like this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No human being has ever overcome these enemies by themselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. So I ask this morning, are you discouraged that you can't overcome sin in your life? Well, have you realized that not one person in this world has ever done that? And that is why God's plan of salvation required God himself come in the flesh to defeat the devil and the world and our flesh. Romans 8:3 says this, what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. What is that saying? It's saying that we are helpless apart from God. We sang songs about that this morning. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need thee every hour. I will look to Jesus Christ. What are we saying? We're saying, we're saying this, the flesh, the devil, and the world system will never be overcome by a man in their own strength. We must understand our enemy. If we think somehow we will walk out of these doors when the service is over and live a victorious life apart from dependence on Jesus Christ, who do we think we are? Not one man in history has done that. Not one. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There was one. 1 John 3:8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is a God-sized problem. Or I shouldn't say a God-sized problem. This is a problem so large that God himself is required to defeat it. Do you understand your enemy? The man who thinks he can overcome sin apart from God's plan is delusional and blind to reality. I love this quote I came across. He says this, "People are optimistic about this world." I don't know if you watched any of the news this week. Maybe it's not you then. Right? "People are optimistic about this world, and they are so because they have never understood the nature of sin. But if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have to believe that the power of sin and evil and Satan is so tremendous that man had failed and the Son of God had to come. He came into this world because the world is dominated by sin." Do you understand your enemy? When we understand that we cannot overcome in and of ourselves, we will stop trusting ourselves and stop losing the battles. The Christian is the only one who can see this world for what it truly is. Everyone else is blinded to and governed by it. And listen, let's just be honest. There's nothing in any election that will change that. It doesn't matter if we elected Pastor Bosworth. Right? We all think that if we had this strong Christian that America will turn away. No, America is dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it takes Jesus Christ to overcome those things. Do you understand your enemy? Next, the third thing we need to understand that our Savior has overcome. This is the primary understanding that we must have to overcome on a practical and daily level. Okay, so we know, we understand that our enemy is so great that I cannot overcome him. The sin that is about to face me, or the sin that I am being tempted to enjoy or to partake in, I cannot win. I'll never be able to win unless I'm in Christ. So we need to understand that our Savior has overcome. He is the object of our faith. He is the real answer to each and every temptation. What does this mean? It still seems like pie in the sky. I face real temptation and I need to overcome. What does it mean? It means my faith, my trust, my belief, my hope is truly in him. Do I truly believe that he is the victorious Son of God? Because if I do, I will run to him and rest in him. Okay, and we'll define those things, but Proverbs 18:10 says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Now I want you to think about what it's saying here. The name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is a strong tower. Against what? Against your enemies. How is a righteous man righteous? He runs into the tower and is safe. It means this. If you think you're going to go outside that tower and win, you're crazy. Safe from what? Safe from everything. The righteous man is running there because he is right. He is in Christ. He's running there because he's righteous. We read this from Psalm 18:2 this morning. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, my shield, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." You know, you can read Psalm 18 like, oh, well, David was running from Saul. Or you can say, wait a second, this is written for me. Who is my enemy? It's not King Saul. It's Mark Rowland. It's the flesh. It's the temptations that face me. And if I'm going to be righteous, I say this, the Lord is the one who will save me, and I need to run to him. I will call upon the Lord, and I will be saved. Psalm 61, Pastor Bosworth read it. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower for mine enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covering of thy wings. You say, it can't be that simple. Oh, yes, it is. Not easy, but simple to understand. This is the practice of the spiritually mature. This is the practice of those who are living victorious Christian lives. They say to themselves, I cannot overcome this, and so I will call on the name of Jesus. And they believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he has overcome. They ran to Christ and found safety there. What does it mean when we say, run to Christ? Can you run to Christ right now? Where are you running? How are you going to get there? What does this mean? It simply means this. They trusted what God told them, and they believed it and acted upon it. They simply trusted God's word. They believed the promises of God in Christ. I love this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What is this verse telling us? This verse is telling us this. God has given us his word, and he has promised us in his word that there is victory if we will give ourselves to Christ. And so what it means to run to Christ is say, God, you said this, and so God, make this true. God, I'm calling out for help. God, please help me. And you see, the true believer has God living within them, and he absolutely gives them the strength to overcome. So the question is this, do you believe the promises of God are for you? You know, you can get really sticky in there, well, I think this is the promise for Israel. Or you can read your Bible, and it's pretty clear what's for Israel and what's for us. And then you get into the New Testament and it says, and oh, by the way, all the things that were written back then were written for your benefit. So guess what? It's for you. It's for you. Now, if you think, well, this means I get land over in the Middle East. No, that's not for you. But you'll recognize as you read God's word that he's telling us who he is and how he acts on behalf of his people. And I am his people. If you say yes and amen to the promises of God, it means you run to those truths when facing temptation. Do you run to Christ? Have you faced those things? Are you believing what God's word says is true? You see, the Bible tells us that we need to understand that the struggle means there's life. We need to understand that the enemy is too great. And we need to understand that Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome. Let me ask you this morning, when you come to this point, when we come to this point in the scripture, it really comes out in the fact that when we say we believe something, it doesn't mean we just come to church and say yes to it. It means we actually act upon it. If you believe that the Bible is true when it says, God says to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you, and you're facing temptation, how do you overcome based on that promise? Well, you understand that God has promised you victory, and so you call out on his name. You know, I think the person that helped me understand this more than anything was my mother. Because my mother would audibly call on the name of Jesus when we were in tough situations. And I would hear my mom calling out to the Lord. And I can remember a couple very specific times. One time my brother was hanging off of a cliff 100 feet above where we were camping. And he was not screaming for the Lord, he was screaming for help. And my mom, immediately panicking, did what? She ran to Christ. She didn't know what God was going to do. She didn't know that I had brothers right around the corner and they were going to pull him back up. You know what she said? Oh, God, help. I remember being in an ambulance on my way to the hospital. And my mom said, well, let's just pray about this. Right? I think when I called home and said, hey, I found a girlfriend, I'm pretty sure she said something like, oh, Lord, help us. What, you know, it's very interesting to me, my mom's practice. When faced with a trial, she would look for an answer. She would look for how we could work it out, but only after she would call on the name of the Lord. And this is simply what it means, to go to Christ, to run to Christ. Have you done that? Can you do that? Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. You see, in practice, we actually tend to trust ourselves and think that we can do it. And it's not seen in the fact that we're out there saying, I can do it. It's seen in the fact that the first place we turn in trial or temptation is inwardly. And look what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 tells us about that. What does it say? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Okay, well, let's look at the verse right above that. Look what it says. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon the ends of the world, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So look what it's telling us. It says, look back. When you read in the Old Testament, you read about some of these heroes of the faith, and you read how they expressed their faith, and they were courageous, and they were strong for the Lord, or they fell, and God cared for them and carried them through, and they got up off of their face, and they got up out of their failure, and they proceeded to follow God. He says, oh, and by the way, these things are written for your example and for your admonition. And by the way, if you think somehow that you are different, if you think somehow that you will stand, take heed. Why? Failure's right around the corner. Failure's right around the corner. For a person to think that they do not need Christ or do not need to be on their knees before Christ, the Bible says you are about to fall. But it says if we will take heed, look, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. What does it mean to take heed? Well, look at verse 13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, my question is this. Do you believe that verse? So what you're saying, if you say, I believe that verse, I am running to Christ based on this verse, you're saying this, even though I may feel I'm the only one in the world that's facing this problem, I know that it's actually common to all the people around me. Is that true? Is that what it says? You see, you may be facing a particular temptation that is just for you, but if you boil that down to its actual disobedience, that's what we all face. We're all in the same boat. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to all people. But then what it says that God is not common in that sense. It says that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted, Christian, above your ability to say no to the temptation. In fact, look what it says. With the temptation, not in place of the temptation. With the temptation, what will he do? He will make a way to escape. That ye may be able to what? Bear. What does it mean to bear a temptation? It means to be victorious over it. It means to be victorious over the temptation. God has provided you a way of escape. Now, if I say this, let's say I struggle I struggle with drinking and becoming drunk. And I say this, oh God, why is this always creeping into my life and destroying me? I see all these people in church and apparently none of them have this problem. This is no, right? I will provide a way of escape. When I am tempted to go back into that sin, it doesn't say that God's going to just slam the door and not let me do it. It says he will, with the temptation, in his faithfulness, provide a way of escape. Now, if a person is calling on the name of the Lord and running into that high tower and trusting in the name of the Lord to be his shield and his protector and his defense and his victor and his overcomer, he doesn't go to the bar and sit there and go, okay, God, show yourself to be powerful. He says, God, where is the way of escape? And let me tell you this. If you go back through and read 1 John, do you know where the way of escape is often found? Among these people. God has provided a family for you to overcome sin. That's why in James it says, confess your sins one to another and be healed. What does that mean? It means that there are people who love God and love you. And when you're struggling, you need to run to Christ. And guess what? You find that when you run to Christ, there's people there encouraging you and helping you. The person who says, no, I don't want anybody to know about it. God and I can handle this. That's not running to Christ. Because that's against the command of Christ. God's faithfulness, he's provided for you people to help you overcome. So let me ask you this morning, do you find that victory in Christ because you have actually run to the overcomer who helps you overcome? Let me just say, the Bible tells us also in the book of Proverbs, the man who covers his sin will not prosper. You see, you can say, I trust Christ that I'm an overcomer, but if you don't follow Christ, if you don't actually run to Christ in his body, you're deceived. The next understanding for us is to understand the amazing truth of God's forgiveness. To overcome does not mean you will never fail, but it means when the bell sounds at the end, you're on your feet. Okay? Now, maybe that's a bad illustration. But to overcome does not mean you will never fail. It means that when you fail, you have a pathway forward to get up. And there's nothing that will help you get up more than understanding 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's turn back there, if you would. 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. When we understand the full forgiveness of our God, we recognize that there is room to stand up and keep moving forward. 1 John chapter 1, if you go down to verse 7, it says, walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, that's a continual action verb, continually cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does that mean? That means there are going to be times of struggle and failure. And so we have this wonderful verse 9 that says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think one of the devil's greatest tools is discouragement. Discouragement goes like this. Really? You're an overcomer? Why are you flat on your face? You did it again. Do you really think that you can run to Christ when you just went against him and you didn't go through the way of escape that he provided and you disregarded his son and his death on the cross? Do you really think that you can turn to Christ? What is the biblical answer? Yes! Turn, he's right there. In fact, he is ever present. Look at verse 9. Verse 8 just told us, you're going to sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is what? Now, isn't it interesting that God used the word faithful to describe what he does to help you overcome sin? and he uses the word faithful to help describe what he does to get you out of sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times can you quote verse 9 before God says, okay, that's enough. Quit using that against me. No, he says, come over and over again. Recognize that I died to give you freedom for that. Don't stay on your face. Don't put yourself back in bondage to it. But if you have, come back to me. If we're going to understand that in Christ we have victory, we also have to understand that in Christ we can stand back up and have victory. If you're ever at that point where you're going to say something like this, well, I just continue to fail, so I might as well stop fighting. That is to deny Christ. Verse 10. Don't stop our reading. It's exciting to know that he was always there and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. But verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Oh, we're back into that struggle. I'm back on my face. And then chapter 2 comes. And what does it say? My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. This should help keep you from sinning. The quicker you are to confess your sin and forsake it, the less likely you are to get back into it. But don't kid yourself. You may sin again. Look what it says next. I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This understanding is paramount to victory. Because you know that you're going to struggle. Nobody in here would claim to be sinless, or that once they were saved, they never sinned again. But the truth is this, you have been given everything necessary to be victorious and to overcome, and you've been given everything to get up and continue down that path after you have failed. You've heard the quote, failure is not final. I love the people in my life have told me this many times. When there was a failure in my life, when there was a great sin in my life, they said, really what defines you is what happens next. What are you going to do next? Are you going to own it, take responsibility for it? Are you going to confess it? Are you going to forsake it? And are you going to get back up and follow Christ? You see, we are overcomers not because God somehow infuses into us some kind of superhuman strength. No, he gives us Christ and he says, run to Christ. He gives us Christ's body and he says, run to Christ's body. He gives us faithful ways of escape and he gives us faithful forgiveness. And so the last thing I'd like to say to understand our overcoming, we need to understand our future. We need to understand our future. The Bible talks about overcoming as a past event. This has been done for you and you will win. Now you say, well, I feel like, how can you say this has happened if I'm still sinning? Well, you know, in any war, there are battles that are lost, maybe, but the war is won. In the present, I don't feel like I am an overcomer. And God says, well, get up. Because when the bell rings, you will absolutely have overcome. And I told you this the first time we started getting into this. John doesn't give to us all the blessings of overcoming in this book. Where does he do that? He does it in the book of Revelation. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We won't spend a lot of time here. But John writes in these different passages, he writes about overcoming. And he ends his conversation with each church by saying, listen, go to verse 26 of Revelation 2. There's about 12 of these things. And we'll just highlight a couple. He says here in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my God. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you find over and over again that he says this: to the overcomers I will give this. To the overcomers I will give a new name. To the overcomers I will not blot their names out of the book of life. To the overcomers I will make them my people and I will be their God. Now my question to you this morning is, are you an overcomer? And as you sit there and look at your life and ask yourself the question, am I an overcomer? You don't look at this week and say, well, how did I do this week? You look at the Savior and ask, has Jesus overcome? Because in Christ I have overcome. And then when you face temptation through the week, you don't say, oh, I must not be a Christian. You say, God, forgive me of my sin. Thank you for my Savior. And lo, Lord, help me to call on your name when I face temptation. Do you know it is much harder to sin while praying? Try it. Okay, don't try to sin, right? Try praying. Okay, so if you're anything like me, you can get frustrated with family. I know that's hard to imagine that I would get frustrated with anybody in my family. They're so beautiful. But yes, and as that ire rises up within you and almost makes it to your vocal cords, just pause for a second and say, Jesus, you have been so patient with me, and I have sinned way more than my children have ever sinned. So help me in what I'm about to say while I yell at them. Right? And guess what you'll find? You'll find that you won't yell at them because you've run to Christ. It was interesting, between the time that my dad caught me doing wrong and the time that he laid down the rod of discipline on my backside, he never did it immediately. He never just was walking around with a stick waiting for me to sin. And one reason why I think he didn't, I mean, he had enough kids that he could be hitting kids left and right all day long. But one reason why I think that what he did is that he would send us to a place, and I've told you about it, we called it the laundry room, where clothes and souls were clean. But he would send us to the laundry room, and then he would take his time to go from wherever he was to get to the laundry room. You know what I think he was doing during that time? Running to Christ. Because he knew that if, when in his flesh, he was about to choke some kid. And as he ran to Christ, he turned around and disciplined us in such a way that caused us to never, we never viewed it as abuse, we viewed it as love. What takes a parent from anger to love? Because that is overcoming, parents. Not when you say, well, I'm not going to discipline. No, overcoming is when you discipline out of love, having a controlled spirit, controlled by the Holy Ghost to help you direct your children away from hell. Right? Is that what the Bible says? The man who doesn't spare his rod saves his child from hell. Okay, so there is a destruction that's coming to undisciplined children. And God says, okay, discipline your children. And so you run into that tower and you say, oh God, you know that I am not perfect, but I will obey your word and help me to do it in a God-honoring way. And guess what? There's victory. Now, you may be toward the end of your life and you may look back and go, I only see a track record of failure. Not true. You're sitting in church this morning, right? And God would give you the grace to stand up and continue to overcome. My question is this: who are you looking to for victory in your daily life? Some of you may just need to actually audibly call out to Jesus, please save me from this sin. Do you trust the word of God? Do you trust his promises? Do you understand that it took Jesus Christ to overcome sin? Don't you dare think that you can do it on your own. So run to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning that we have an overcoming and victorious Savior. We thank you that your invitation to your children today is to run to you and to find our place in you. We thank you this morning that you do not cut us off. You never kick us out. And you continue to invite us into that victory that you have accomplished for us on our behalf. We thank you this morning that any temptation we are about to face today, there has also been a way of escape provided by a faithful God by following the steps of a perfect Savior. Lord, we thank you this morning that when we do fail the grace of God and go our own way, that you have accomplished full and free forgiveness for us. Lord, I pray that you would keep this congregation from discouragement. Lord, as we see our failures, that it would actually cause your righteousness to shine even brighter, that it would cause your mercy to shine even brighter, that your grace would be so evident in our life that we would run to it. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have given us great and precious promises whereby we can resist the world and look to the future and look to those promises that are coming. And Lord, we thank you that you honor well-doing. Help us to recognize this morning that you honor those seeds of faithfulness, that you honor those seeds of prayer, that you honor those seeds of diligence, that you honor those seeds of self-denial as we follow our Savior. Forgive us this morning for being arrogant and proud. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anybody in here who thinks that they can stand, that they would take heed lest they fall. Help us to identify that it is pride in our life that causes us to walk straight into failure. So Lord, in humility, help us to be able to sing truthfully, Lord, I need you. Lord, we thank you that you have saved and brought to yourself people that are weak, because that's us. We pray this morning that as we launch into this week, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to remind our hearts to run to Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, we have ended a little bit early today for one purpose. I have a song I'd like to teach you that has 6 verses. We're going to sing it. It's actually to the tune. You may recognize the tune of Jesus, the very thought of thee. But I love the words of this song. I was just introduced to it this week, and I've been meditating on these. It's hard to sing a song and not have music in front of you and meditate on the words. But you are an exceptional congregation, and we're going to try it. This song is called, O Jesus, Savior, Grow in Me. And I want us to consider these words because the whole thrust of this song is to say to ourselves, you better be honest about your weakness. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. God gives grace unto the humble. So as you sing this and as you realize that as it starts to talk about me, it's saying things like, my motives are wrong and I need to grow. It says grow less and less. I love that. We call that shrinking, right? Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? His disciples were saying, look, Jesus is becoming more famous than you, and everybody's going to Jesus, and what about you? And John said what? He must increase, and I must. Do you know if we're going to have victory today, we, Mark Rowland, you need to decrease, and Christ needs to be exalted.